We bring the love and greetings of the San Francisco Ecclesia with us. I've taken my text from James 4, 2 and 3. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. The healing miracles that Jesus performed attracted thousands and thousands of people to him, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. This was his method of quickly gaining a large audience. His time was short. He had a brief 3.5 years in which to accomplish his ministry. He did not have time to go to them individually, so they must come to him. And they did, in very large numbers. We read in Matthew 4:25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people, from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from Jordan. And he healed them." We read in one place that he healed them all. When he saw their sufferings and distresses, their lost and aimless condition, his heart was filled with pity for them. As Matthew 9:36 expresses it, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." He gave freely of his vitality and his divine gift of healing. But even a perfect human organism has its limitations. Rest and recuperation are needed, even by a perfect man. So at times he simply had to withdraw himself from the multitudes, no matter how much he pitied them and how much they needed him. But there were other reasons besides the requirement for rest why he must leave the multitude. Most important of all, he felt the absolute necessity of regularly communing with his Heavenly Father. To speak to his Father was more important than food or rest to him. As it is written of him in Job 23:12, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Luke reports an occasion when he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And another reason why he withdrew himself periodically from the multitudes was so that he could be alone with his disciples and teach them. The teaching of his disciples was very different from the teachings of the multitudes. He had things to tell them which the multitudes would not be permitted to understand and could not understand. He told his disciples plainly in Matthew 13:11, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." But as a practical matter, how did he manage to escape from the multitude? They surrounded him and cried and clamored for his healing touch. There were endless numbers of them. If he simply marched off with his disciples following after him, the multitude would follow along too, and he would never get away. In fact, there is a demonstration of this, recorded in Mark 6:31-33. On this occasion, Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples. So someone suggested they take a boat and sail across the lake and land in a quiet spot where Jesus could talk to them privately. But what happened? We read, "And they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people." So that didn't work very well, did it? So what method did Jesus use? Reading between the lines, I think it went something like this. Jesus, surrounded by the multitude, would signal just one of his disciples to follow him. Perhaps a nod of the head would suffice. Then, hiding his face, he would quickly mingle with the crowd and work his way free of the multitude. And before the people realized he was missing, he and the one disciple would be well on their way up the mountain. On the mountain, they would find an isolated spot where Jesus could sit down and rest. Then the one disciple would return down the mountain and tell the other disciples where Jesus' secret haven was. And, unobtrusively, by twos and threes, without attracting the attention of the multitudes, they would come to Jesus. This method seems to be described in Mark 3:13. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. It is also suggested in Matthew 5:1-2, which is the occasion we are now considering. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The noisy multitudes were gone. The heart-rending cries of suffering and the tearful pleas to be healed were left behind, and instead was the peaceful quietness of the mountain top. The clean, cool mountain air was so refreshing after the dust and dirt and heat of the plains. Jesus had taken special pains to be alone with his disciples on this occasion. What he had to say to them was for their ears alone. He wanted to impart to them some of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which the multitude would not understand and could not understand, which would be foolishness to them. And he opened his mouth and taught them, preaching the most important sermon in history, which came to be called the Sermon on the Mount. He opened his remarks by the declarations of blessedness we know as the Beatitudes. And it is well the multitudes were not there, because it would have been utter foolishness to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is it not more blessed to be rich? Blessed are they that mourn. Is not happiness more to be desired? Blessed are the meek. Everybody knows it's the aggressive ones that get the good things of this world. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. The getting of sufficient food is our greatest problem, and he calls hunger blessed. Blessed are the merciful. It's only good business to press your advantage when you have it. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well now, if you don't have some healthy suspicion, you'll be taken advantage of. Blessed are the peacemakers. Tell my enemy that. When he stops fighting, I will. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Oh, come now. Is the iron rule of Rome a blessed thing? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Is not a good reputation rather to be desired? Now do you see why he wanted to be alone with his disciples? He had incredible and astonishing things to tell them. Real gems of truth, holy things, but which the world could not appreciate and which they would ridicule and reject. And he wanted to use plain speech to his disciples. If the multitude had been present, he would have had to express himself in parables. As he said in Matthew 13:13, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So in the course of his Sermon on the Mount, he also cautioned his disciples along this line, saying in Matthew 7:6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Applying this to us, it is to the hearing ear and the sympathetic mind that our message is directed, to those whom the Lord has drawn and is drawing, as Proverbs 20:12 expresses it, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Our message makes no sense to others. They see no beauty in it, no appeal, only foolishness. The particular part of the Sermon on the Mount we are going to consider today is found in Matthew 7:7-12. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here is another of those astonishing utterances of Jesus which the world cannot understand. Ask, and it shall be given you, for everyone that asketh receiveth. This is certainly contrary to our experience, the world says. In fact, you get hardly anything you ask for. We have asked for health and life and gotten sickness and death. We have asked for food and millions have starved to death. We have asked for wise and just rulers and have been saddled with tyranny. We have asked for peace and gotten war. Then Jesus made the statement, "Seek and ye shall find, for he that seeketh, findeth." The poor world, naturally endowed with a propensity of veneration and worship, have sought for the true and loving God, but have not found him. They have groped blindly and felt after him without success. As Acts 17:27 states, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him. Seeking safety and security, the nations of the world have united into a United Nations organization, hoping that he that seeketh findeth. But the fearful threat of atomic destruction hangs over all. Then we have the statement, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Do the desired doors of opportunity and attainment and fortune open upon demand to those of the world? We know that they do not. We know that the world is full of disappointment, discouragement, and disillusionment. Instead of doors opening, they slam in one's face. So, to the world, these statements of Jesus make no sense to this day. They are read piously in nominal churches, but are not taken very seriously. They are considered beautiful prose, but impractical and unworkable. So it is a good thing the multitude was not there that day on the mount when Jesus spoke these words, because they would have scoffed. The learned rabbi means well, they would have said, but he doesn't have much practical experience in the ways of the world. If you want something, grab it. Don't ask for it, or seek, or knock. Possession is 9/10 of the law. Just go after it and get it. It's dog-eat-dog in this world. Yes, that's the way it is in Satan's world. And that's why the Lord's people are as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now let us repeat the words of Jesus. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. These are indeed beautiful words. They are among the most sublime and meaningful and vital words that Jesus ever uttered. They are comforting and reassuring and restful to the soul. And yet there are some, even among the Lord's people, who are actually discouraged by these words. Why? Because they have tried them and have failed. They have asked and not received. They have sought and not found. They have knocked and it has not been opened. And then that serpent Satan has been quick to suggest to their minds, "You are obviously not one of the Lord's called out ones. If you were, his promise would not fail you." So they stop asking. They stop claiming this exceeding great and precious promise. Instead of bread, they accept a stone. Instead of fish, a serpent. But why is it that the promise seems to have failed then? 1 Kings 8:56 says, "There hath not failed one word of all his good promise." So what is wrong? Let us consider some of the possibilities that can be wrong, so that we can correct them and be able to receive all the lavish blessings the Lord has promised to them that love him. There are several necessary ingredients to the successful claiming of this promise. These are clearly given in the scriptures for our information and benefit. The Lord wants us to avail ourselves of this promise and has supplied all the information necessary for us to do so. Two requirements are found in our text, James 4, 2 and 3. "Ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." We see here that one must ask for the for God's blessings, and that there is a prescribed way of asking. And we also see that there are things we should not ask for, which are amiss. Another important requirement is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then there are the specific things mentioned that we may ask for, which we are invited to ask for, with the full assurance that if we do so in the prescribed manner, we shall receive them. And then there is also the necessity for persistence and perseverance in asking for the proper thing. But first of all, there is a primary requirement mentioned by Jesus in John 15:7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." You will see that there are conditions in this statement. "If ye abide in me." Those who abide in Christ must have gotten into him by faith, by repentance, and by consecration. And to abide in him means that faith will abide, the repentance for sin and opposition to it will abide, and the consecration to the Lord and his service will abide and be made manifest. The other condition is also a weighty one. "If my words abide in you." The Lord here meant to associate himself and his word, the scriptures, in the minds, in the hearts, in the lives, in the prayers of all who are truly his. The word of God should be a part of our very being. And if it is, it will have a tremendous power over us, leading us safely, keeping us securely, whether asleep or awake, lighting our way, and instructing us continually along the path of life. And this is what Proverbs 6:21-23 says, referring to God's words. "Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And in Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now let us go back and analyze the various requirements for claiming this most precious promise. "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." First, we must ask. "If ye have not, ye have not because ye ask not," James says. But why should I ask, someone may say? Did not Jesus tell us in Matthew 6:8, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him"? If I am his child and he knows what I need, why should I have to ask him? Of course your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. He knows everything. But he still wants you to ask. And there is no better proof of this than the fact that in the very next 5 verses, after Jesus said, "Your Father knoweth what ye have need of before ye ask him," He taught his disciples how to pray. And in that prayer, he included the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." So we are told to ask because when we ask, our minds are prepared to receive. God will not give us his precious things until we are prepared to receive them and appreciate them. If we say there is no use for me to ask for that and do not ask, of course we will not get it. He wants to hear our requests. It means something to him. What we want and long to have, what we consider important, indicates the condition of our hearts. And that is what he wants to see. We can't tell him what our needs are. We don't really know ourselves. We don't know what's good for us, but our Heavenly Father knows. Jesus said in this same Sermon on the Mount, "Your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things," that is the material things, "before ye ask him." And then he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:32-33. Some feel that we should not ask for material things, that it is sinful to do so. Now here is a perfectly safe way, an approved way, a formula given by Jesus himself, how we might obtain our necessary material needs. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The diglot says, "super added to you." That sounds like abundance, all you really need. And this is a positive statement. You can positively claim this promise if the kingdom of God and his righteousness is first and foremost in your life. So although we cannot and need not tell the Lord what our needs are, we can tell him, and he loves to hear, our heart intentions, our sincere desires, our longings, our aspirations. And we read in Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing. Be not anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests. Let your requests be made known unto God." But our asking must be done in the proper manner, the prescribed way. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way." And in John 14:13-14, "And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So unless we have asked in this way, we have not asked properly. After saying, "Ye have not because ye ask not," Jesus adds, "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts or appetites." What are these things that are amiss, which we may not ask for with any hope of receiving? These are the purely selfish things, which are not to the glory of God, nor to the benefit of his people. While we are taught to pray for our daily bread, we are not taught to pray for money or luxuries to be showered upon us. However, it is certainly not amiss to labor, and to ask the Lord's blessing upon our labors, and to seek guidance from him in the performance of our daily work. I do this every day. And it certainly is not amiss to receive with thankfulness the fruit of our labors, much or little as the Lord may see best for us. It is written, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Someone may say, "It seems that all the good things of life are amiss to ask for." This is certainly not so. It is only the unimportant things that are amiss. Those pertaining to the flesh, the short human existence, the brief earthly life, but all the enduring things, the eternal things, the heavenly things, the things that really count, are included in the promise, Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now let us reason together. How long do you expect to live upon this earth? Perhaps as much as 100 years? Even such a long human life is a very tiny, infinitesimal, insignificant span of life compared with the eternity of the divine nature. And in the words of Paul, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How incomparably more important it is, then, to ask for and receive the heavenly gifts, the treasures of heaven, rather than the miserable, groveling, selfish benefits which are so temporary and which wither like the grass. So let us not, as the Israelites did in the wilderness, ask for flesh and the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Let us not ask amiss. Then in our claiming of the promise, ask and it shall be given you, there is a tremendously vital ingredient of faith. We read in James 1, 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, or as the Diglot says, not hesitating, for he that wavereth, or hesitates, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When Jesus was on earth, he found a woeful lack of faith. He was in the nation of Israel, the people favored of God, a chosen people, heirs of a history rich with God's loving kindness and power exercised on their behalf. Should not he have found a strong and unwavering faith? But he found little faith. Even among his own disciples, there were doubting Thomases and sinking Peters. He once said to them, as if in surprise, as recorded in Mark 4:40, how is it that ye have no faith? So when Jesus saw a real demonstration of faith, he was exceedingly pleased. One such account is given in Matthew 8, 5-10 and 13, which I will paraphrase. Jesus had just come down from the mountain, and a great multitude followed him. A man with a hideous case of leprosy came to him and was instantly healed. And Jesus was speaking to the crowd. Then a centurion, a Roman officer commanding 100 soldiers, made an appeal to Jesus. He said that his servant was seriously sick. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, it is not necessary that you leave the service of this multitude in order to come to my house. I understand your position. I too am a man of authority in my small way. If I want something done, I issue a command, and it is done. But what do my 100 soldiers compare with this tremendous power of God that is in your hands? My home is far too humble for you to enter. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. As thou hast believed, faith. And we have another event recorded in Matthew 9:18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And she did indeed live. Then we have the account recorded in Matthew 9:20 and 21. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And she was. What magnificent exhibitions of pure and simple faith these are. Think of it. Faith that can say, my servant is desperately ill, but don't trouble to come all the way to my house to see him. Just say the word here, and he will be cured. Faith that can say, my daughter is dead, but lay your hands on her, and she will live. Faith that can say, I've been sick for 12 years. The doctors can do nothing. But if I only touch the hem of his coat, I'll be all right. Why can't we all have faith like that? Not in order to obtain physical healing for a few brief years on this earth, but to ask for and receive the eternal and enduring things that God has promised us. Then there is the incident recorded in Matthew 21:19-22. Jesus has spoken to the fruitless fig tree on the road to Bethany, and the tree had instantly withered at his command. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. From these words of Jesus has sprung an adage which is in common use to this day. Mountain-moving faith, or faith to move mountains, describing a strong and complete faith. If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall be done. What a remarkable thing for Jesus to say to his disciples and to us. Is it possible that through simple faith such a tremendous power is available to us? Just what did Jesus mean? Of course, this statement of Jesus, first of all, has symbolic significance. The fig tree represented the Jewish nation, cast off from favor, its hopes withering. When Jesus came to it, he found no fruit. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As he said in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But what did the mountain which shall be cast into the sea represent? I think that represents the kingdom and authority of Satan, which will sink into destruction in the sea of anarchy. But aside from this specific symbolism, I think there is more to this statement of Jesus, more of a personal application to each one of us. Yes, each one of us, if we have faith, can move mountains. Do you have mountains of trials towering over you and seemingly insurmountable? They can be removed if you have faith. Do you have mountains of problems piled high, blocking your progress in the narrow way? They can be solved if you have faith. Are there mountains of fleshly weaknesses which seem to come between and threaten your communion with the Lord and his people? They can be overcome with faith. Do you have mountains of earthly obligations which leave so little time and strength for the Lord and his service? Faith will find a way. Are not such mountains as these more important than literal mountains of dirt and rock? Is not their removal a much greater accomplishment, a greater miracle, and more to the glory of God? Let us suppose you have one of these mountains of trials, or problems, or fleshly weaknesses, or earthly obligations, or other things you would like to have removed. What procedure should be followed? We should, in faith, claim the promise, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. First, we should ask, as Paul said in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't be afraid or ashamed to ask in Jesus' name. Our mountain may not be removed at once, but we are assured of a loving and merciful consideration of our case and grace to help, so that if the removal of the mountain is delayed, we know that such a delay is designed to work some good thing in us. And after asking, let us also claim the promise, seek, and ye shall find. Let us implement our desire to remove the mountain by ourselves seeking ways to do it. Let us do our part. We are told we will find grace to help. In order to find, we must seek. Have we really done our best? Don't forget, one way to move a mountain from in front of you to behind you is to climb over it. Another way is to walk around it. Back home on the farm, when we had a tree stump too big to pull and too wet to burn, we plowed around it. Sure, it was annoying to see it there standing in the way, but we learned to accept it for the time being and did not let it hinder us in our work. Given enough time, it finally decayed and collapsed of its own accord. Then let us also remove our mountains by claiming the promise, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. We can knock on the door of the Scriptures and often have opened to us the answer to our difficulties. Consider the case of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. The death of Jesus had been a cruel blow to them, a mountain of disappointment in their path. They contemplated returning to their former earthly pursuits, thoroughly discouraged. But then we read in Luke 24:31-32, and their eyes were opened, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? The opening of the Scriptures did the job. Their mountain was removed, and they felt a glorious sense of relief. Jesus can talk to you, too, about your mountain. But you'll have to knock by faithfully reading the Scriptures and the wonderful Bible help provided, the studies in the Scriptures. If you do this with faith, it will be opened unto you. That's a promise. Believing, ye shall receive. Now we come to a very important part of our subject. We have considered the necessity for asking, that we must not ask amiss, that we must ask in Jesus' name, that we must ask in faith, and that we must do our part. Now let us consider the specific things we may ask for with the full assurance that if we do so in the prescribed manner, we shall receive them. 1 John 5:14-15 says, and this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Notice the expressions of faith in this scripture, the confidence we have in him. We know that he hears us. We know that we have our petitions. And this confidence and assurance is based on our asking according to his will. Just what, then, are these things which are according to his will, which we are told to ask for, and which, if we ask, we will receive? One of these is found in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But this is fantastic, someone may say. God is the source of all wisdom. Can I obtain of his wisdom by just asking? Yes, you can. But God does not open our skulls and put in a funnel and pour wisdom into our brains. Nor does he speak audibly and privately with us to impart special knowledge not available to others. Nor does he send exclusive revelations to us through a certain channel or organization. No, his wisdom is in his word. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." So it is through the scriptures that his wisdom is to be revealed to us. But first let us consider a small if in the beginning of the promise. If any of you lack wisdom, how important it is for us to first realize our lack, that we are nothing and know nothing of ourselves. Everyone dislikes a know-it-all attitude, and God dislikes it too. The world calls those who have this attitude smart alecks. Those who think they know it all have nothing more to learn. They can never obtain wisdom. But the humble, the meek, the teachable, those who know their lack of wisdom, these may ask and receive. There is an ancient saying, the significance of the vessel is not in the shell, but in the void. A lack of wisdom must be humbly realized before the emptiness or void can be filled. Solomon provides an excellent example of this. The account is in 1 Kings 3rd chapter. When Solomon was crowned king in the stead of David his father, God said to him, "Ask what I shall give thee." Think of it, the omnipotent God offering Solomon anything he wanted. No conditions, no strings. He had but to ask anything. What an opportunity. He was already a king, but just for the asking he could have fabulous wealth and great honor, triumph over all his enemies, long life and good health, anything. But what did Solomon reply? He said, "I am a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Then he simply asked God for an understanding heart, to discern between good and bad, to enable him to be a just and good king over Israel. The record says, "And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, Because thou hast not asked for thyself long life, neither have asked riches for thyself, nor have asked for the life of thine enemies, but have asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and in heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." And the speech pleased the Lord. Do you want to please the Lord? Here is the formula spelled right out. Go to him as a little child and ask for an understanding and discerning heart. That will please the Lord. Your request will be granted, and who knows what other spiritual riches will be granted beside. Another specific thing to ask for is found in Luke 11:13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" This is an extraordinarily rich and lavish gift, because the Holy Spirit has so many forms and manifestations. And then, there are the fruits of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or forbearance, gentleness or kindness, goodness, faith or fidelity, meekness, and temperance or self-control. All these treasures of the Holy Spirit are ours for the asking, and we are invited to ask for them. But don't expect to receive them all suddenly, all at once. They will be received gradually as we make room for them in our hearts and minds. As we depose and empty ourselves of the wrong spirit, the spirit of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the promise is nevertheless sure if we ask. Another thing we can ask for is found in Psalm 2, 8, and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. As Brother Hersher has mentioned, we participate in this with Christ. We shall indeed inherit the nations, reducing them to obedience to God's kingdom with a rod of iron, typifying firm divine authority or control, dashing evil governments, principalities, and powers to pieces. This is something we can ask for with assurance. I came across another interesting thing to ask for in Zechariah 10:1, which reads, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rains. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain." Rain is a symbol of truth, and the latter rains probably refers to the harvest truths given in the latter or last days of the gospel age. Now I'm going to indulge in a bit of speculation as to what this scripture could mean. "Ask ye of the Lord rain, a wide promulgation of the truth, in the time of the latter rain, at the end of the gospel age when truth is proclaimed. So the Lord shall make bright clouds, television films in color, and give them showers of rain, a really saturating broadcast of harvest truth by means of television and films." As I said before, this is only speculation. Then there is something else we can ask for, mentioned in Jeremiah 6:16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Let us stand in the way we have chosen, and not be drawn or fall away from it. Let us continue to see the precious truths of old, made clear by a faithful and wise servant, and not deviate from them. Let us ask to be kept steadfast in the old paths, the straight gate, the narrow way, the good way, and not be diverted to new and strange road signs. And let us continue to walk therein, confidently and serenely, finding rest for our souls. "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Let us claim this promise and make it our very own.
What a precious, present inheritance is ours. The joy of a relationship to a Father and God that's so near unto our prayer. Brethren, we've shared a delightful morning together. Helpful lessons from our two brethren. You might be pleased to learn that we will serve a little over 200 for lunch. The brethren are ready for you, and I'm sure you're ready for them. Lunch will be served in a cafeteria style, a single line to the back. Ushers will guide you and ushers will guide you to your seat at the table so that we'll have a minimum confusion. So as you can appreciate, we will fill all the seats in the dining room. Now, brethren, we will have a season of fellowship during lunchtime. Regather again at 2 o'clock. We'll have a short testimony with our brother Lanigan, and then we'll prepare for the other activities of the day and evening. May we sing together the two verses of hymn number 274. 274, and perhaps we'd like to stand at this time as we sing both verses, mindful of the lesson that Brother Cyclamian has drawn to our attention.
For this great and precious privilege of coming to Thee in prayer, to find grace to help in every time of need. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name.